for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important that as a believer you're in fellowship with God. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, and thank you for blessing us as believers in Christ with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, that we are seated in the same position in heavenly places, that we have everlasting life, we're justified by faith, we're adopted into the family of God, we're forgiven all our trespasses, we're baptized in union with Christ, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, and Father, the many other assets that we have as believers in Christ. And then, Father, we know that you have given to us everything necessary to live the Christian life. So help us to avail those divine resources that you've given us. Help us to continue to take in the Word of God with positive volition, putting our own viewpoint underneath the authority of the Word of God. Sanctify us this morning through the teaching of your word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 8. In this section, as we studied in prior weeks, from verses 5 down through verse 8, he deals with three different classes of people. He begins with the invitation to take of the water of life freely in verse 6. And so he invites the unsaved to believe in Christ. And a believer is the one who has appropriated the water of life freely by faith alone in Christ alone. He addresses the winner Christian, the overcomer, in verse 7. The overcomer shall inherit all things, including the things mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The overcomer rewards and all the various positions that he will have throughout the eternal state. And then now he addresses the unsaved here, described. He says here, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, this passage is, I would call, one of the problem texts in the scripture, as far as if you interpret it wrongly, could cause great lack of peace, lack of assurance. I was taught this passage growing up, especially the last sin mentioned. Notice there's eight sins mentioned, especially the last one, liars. Have you ever told a lie before? If so, you will have your part in the lake of fire. So as a Christian, young kid, if I lie, then I'm going to hell. Is that really what he's trying to convey? What is he really trying to convey by listing these eight sins and associating them with the lake of fire? And of course, you know, there's over 900 sins mentioned in the Bible. And he picked eight out of the 900. Really, the chief sin that causes someone to go to hell is unbelief. I think he's trying to say here is the unsaved are still characterized by these sins as they head toward the lake of fire. And they have never believed in Christ, and they're still characterized as being controlled by these sins. But I think especially, and as I study this passage further, I think he's addressing those in the tribulation period who accept the image of the beast. They're characterized by all these sins. So I think he points back here to an earlier context dealing with the beast worshipers versus those who oppose his worship. Now let's begin examining these eight sins here that are associated with the lake of fire. One position would be the reform view. Reform view would say that these people have never been saved, obviously, but then they go a step further anyone guilty of major sins, including the ones in this list, shows that he is unregenerate. So if you've done any one of these things in practice, and you say, well, I haven't bowed down to an idol recently, and so I'm not involved in witchcraft, and I haven't murdered anyone, and so I'm pretty good until I get to the word liar. And we have some trouble there. And so you might say that, well, you know, this obviously, if I am a person as a Christian who practices lying, then that proves I'm not saved. That's not the point. That's not what the point is. But the Reformed doctrine would try to put those people in a box and say that, well, if you've ever practiced any of these things, that shows you that you're headed to hell. And I think that position is faulty. So, anyone who is guilty of major sins proves or shows that he is unregenerate. Of course, they usually qualify this by saying that the verse concerns people habitually caught up in sins like immorality and lying. That's even true, though, of the Corinthian believers. They were habitually following sexual immorality. It was a habit, a pattern. They were practicing idolatry, some of them. And he even warns believers to keep yourself from idols, the last verse in 1 John. So let me get back to here the quote here. Of course, they usually qualifies this by saying that the verse concerns people habitually caught up in sins like immorality and lying. And what does habitually mean? That's hard to pin down, they say. They suggest that the more a person sins, the more likely it is that he or she is unsaved. So try to point this out and saying you're unsaved. Now, it's the second category that I was taught, the Arminian category, the lose your salvation crowd. Another group, Arminian pastors and commentators, suggest that this verse is teaching anyone who is guilty of major sins loses his or her salvation. So if you're a Christian and start to practice these things, you will lose your salvation. According to this view, only those who regularly confess and repent of their sins can enter God's kingdom. A failure to confess and repent results in loss of eternal salvation. And certainly that is not supported in the Word of God. There's nothing and no sin that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our sins have been paid in full in John 19:30. It is finished. Tetelestai. He paid for every single one of our sins. You say, what about the future ones? Those future ones were future when Christ died, as Charles Stanley stated clearly. They were all future when Christ died, from our perspective. And so Colossians 2:13, all our trespasses have been forgiven judicially before the bar of God. And the Bible says further, we will not come into judgment as far as the lake of fire. We have already passed out of death into life in John 5:24. And there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And then nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8, 29 and following. So certainly we are secure in our salvation, and no one can pluck us out of God's hand. So the loss of salvation is not even in the picture. It's not even under question. You say, what if you go, and the question, what if even I've stopped believing? You'll say, well, a Christian can get involved in sexual immorality, a Christian can get involved in some of these other things, but what if I don't believe anymore? What if I don't believe the gospel anymore? You're still saved. The Bible says that we remain faithless, he abides faithful. That word apistis can mean unbelieving or unfaithful. It could be translated either way. Charles Stanley in that book Eternal Security translates it, what if we stop believing? Even if we stop believing, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So even if we walk away from the faith, that's called doctrinal apostasy. We're still saved because we're not saved because we continually believe. We're saved because we've exercised one decision, one faith decision, to believe in Christ for eternal life. And once we do that, we have, present tense, everlasting life. That's all it takes. 1 second to believe the gospel. If you have ever believed the gospel one time in your life, you're saved forever. You're born again. Even if you stop believing, you're saved. So here, obviously, these are individuals who have never believed in Christ. And they're cowardly and unbelieving, as we will see here in a minute. Now, neither of these views is consistent with Scripture. The Reformed view, proving that you were never saved in the first place if you commit any of these sins, which I believe a carnal Christian, as you study the Corinthian church, can habitually practice these things. Or the Arminian, who say if you practice these things as a Christian, you lose your salvation, which is not supported in the Word of God. Then what is the interpretation? Well, all believers sin and sin repeatedly. Have you ever noticed that as a Christian? If you're alive, you have. All believers sin. You say, well, I don't do those things. Well, hopefully you don't. Hopefully there are certain sins that are more severe, definitely. And that's why I think he picked these certain sins that are associated with idolatry. I think it centers around unbelief and around idolatry. And these other sins flow out of those two sins there. Some believers wallow in sin. We know the carnal Corinthian, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, 6, 18 through 20. Many are weak and sickly among you. Many have died. 1 Corinthians 11, 30. Galatians 6, 1. James 5, 19, 20. Our passage we studied in 2 Peter 2, 18 through 20 and 3, 14 through 18. So the view that this verse is teaching that habitual sinners must never have been saved in the first place is not true. This is not true. So this is not talking about that. Believers can sin even repeatedly. Also, the Bible teaches that believers can't lose their salvation. We've gone over the various passages demonstrating that. Once a person is born again, they can never be unborn. You're only born once, physically. Think about that. And this is something I remember my pastor, my country pastor, Pastor Coe, taught very clearly. You know, I'm born once. I'm born once spiritually. I'm born again. And therefore, he didn't say to Nicodemus, you must be born again and again and again, which the Arminian theology would teach. I lose my salvation, then I need to experience another birth, right? Obviously, if I pass into spiritual death, I need life again, and so I'm unborn. Think about that. If I can lose my salvation, I become unborn at that point. And then I need to be born again and again instead of being born again. And no, you're born once spiritually, once physically, and you're born once spiritually, born again, the second birth. So, once a person is born again, they can never be unborn. Thus, the Arminian loss of salvation view is also unscriptural. So you have those two opposing views. By the way, Reformed theology and Arminian theology really come full circle in saying the same thing. They both undermine assurance of salvation. Think about that. Whether you're in the hyper-Calvinistic camp or the Arminian lose your salvation camp, both undermine the believer's assurance, and both have a faulty view of the gospel, and a fuzzy view of the gospel. And so it's not clear based on Christ's finished work sacrifice. Now, this passage concerns the eternal sinfulness of unbelievers. They die in their sins. They're characterized by this. They're characterized by being cowards. They're characterized by their unbelief. They're characterized by their murderers. They're characterized by their sorcery and idolatry and their lying. And so they remain in that state. Think about that. This concerns the eternal sinfulness of unbelievers, because unbelievers upon death are sealed permanently as those who are unjustified. They remain sinners in God's sight forever. Here's two or three passages that demonstrate that. Look at John 8, 24. John 8, 24. Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." See? You die separated from a holy God. You die characterized by these sins. And Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, "But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles." He's talking about the New Jerusalem. "Or causes an abomination or a lie." See, abomination and a lie go together. An idol is a lie. So notice the same terms used here. I think there's a direct tie to this passage. "But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." That's the criteria. Remember the Great White Throne Judgment? The criteria was, if you're not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're cast where? Into the lake of fire. You have your part in the lake of fire. And how can you become written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, obviously by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Although I think that the Lamb's Book of Life is God before the foundation of the world knew ahead of time that you would believe in Christ. And therefore your name has been inscribed in the book. Because of anticipation of faith alone in Christ alone. So that's the criteria here. Look at Revelation 22:15. "Outside are dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters," some of the same sins listed here, "and whoever loves and practices a lie." So here, there's another passage that talks about whoever wants to be, look at 22:11, Revelation. "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still." You see, you die unjustified. "He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." This teaches that in the eternal state, your negative volition or positive volition will be locked in. And you're characterized by righteousness. You will never ever sin again as a believer in the eternal state. You're characterized by being unjust and filthy. You remain in that state. So this characterizes the unsaved. These particular sins, especially I think, characterize those idol worshipers in the Great Tribulation. And this is my conclusion after looking at this. Let's turn to Revelation 9, verse 20. Revelation 9, 20. Keep in mind, John the Apostle looks back in many places to the events of the tribulation. And he speaks here about the sixth trumpet judgment that will occur in the tribulation. He says, "The rest of the mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands." What's the works of their hands? Idolatry. Forming an image or an idol out of their own hands. "That they should not worship demons." When they worship idols, it's associated with worshiping demons. That's why there's a special kick or a special high that a pagan gets by going to a place of worshiping idols. And there's spiritual forces at work that energize their worship. It's a demonic worshiping of idols. You think, what's the attraction? An inanimate object made of wood or stone. How can people bow down to that? And like I told you before, I drive by this place on the way to church every Sunday morning. A temple, idolatrous temple in our own country. It's a sign of darkness and paganism creeping into our country. To bow down to an inanimate, well, what's the point? Well, they contact spiritual forces behind those idols. They come in contact with demonic forces in their worship. That's why it's so dangerous. And even Chuck Swindoll recounts going overseas and just out of curiosity wanted to go into an idolatrous temple and felt a demonic presence. A demonic force there in operation. And I really believe that there are demonic forces at work when people worship demons, is what they're really worshiping. what energizes the idolatry. And certainly this will be true, especially in the tribulation period, when Antichrist sets up an image of himself in the temple and demands worship. Certainly demons are involved in that worship. Notice idols, plural, of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their what? Notice associated with this idolatry, murderers. It's on our list. They did not repent of their murders, meaning they killed other people who did not worship as they did. Believers. Believers were martyred because they did not worship idols or worship later the image of the beast. They're murdered for their faith. So murder is associated with this form of idolatry. Notice here, or of their sorceries, coming in contact with the occult. So what you have with demon worship. Or their sexual immorality. That was common practice too. And part of their worship service, they committed fornication and worshipped. And back in the Corinthian day, there were prostitutes available at the door, so that you could not only just have fun or pleasure, but you could, as an act of worship, bring fertility to the land. And so they associated sexual immorality as part of their church service. And this was associated with idolatry in John's day. And notice here of their thefts, thievery associated with as well, the materialism and more greed associated with the worshiping of idols. And I think it's centered around that. So I believe that the terminology used here, the specific sins that are mentioned here, these eight sins, are associated with what will occur during the tribulation period, and how these unbelievers who have taken the image of the beast, which, by the way, once they've taken the image of the beast, they can't be saved at that point. They continue to practice these things, and they die characterized by these sins. Now, it begins with the word cowardly, and you think, well, that seems kind of out of place, a coward, you know. We look down on cowards in battle, and certainly we should, but I don't think we take it as seriously as what the text indicates. The idea of cowardly means to fear, basic meaning to be fearful. Be fearful. Mark chapter 4, verse 40 has it in that sense. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read that for you. Mark 4, 40. Here, there is a storm on the sea, and Jesus calmed the waves, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful?" The same Greek word there. "How is it that you have no faith?" So this word is translated fearful in Mark 4:40, and I believe can be translated as fearful in this text. You say, well, what are they afraid of? Here it is. They were afraid of losing their lives under the forcing of taking the mark of the beast. Meaning, if they refused to take the mark of the beast, then they would die. So that's why I list the word fearful there. They were cowards. They were afraid not to associate with the Antichrist and take the mark of the beast. Look at Revelation 13:5. Revelation 13:5. Here we have the beast and the comment in verse 4. Who is able to make war with him? This guy is intimidating. This guy has all the power here available to him over the whole world. Who can oppose him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue 42 months. He blasphemes God and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. He seems invincible. And then his sidekick forms an image of the first beast and demands worldwide worship. So these individuals are cowards, and they partake of the beast because they're afraid for their lives. If you refuse, you know, death. And Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, But fear God, who's able to destroy both the body and soul in Hades. And so I think the attitude is they're afraid of man instead of God. They fear man more than God. And because of that, they worship the Antichrist. Secondly, they're unbelieving. Apistos. They don't believe the gospel. And this goes along with being a coward. They take the mark of the beast, and doing so, they identify with the Antichrist and at the same time reject Christ. How can you accept both? How can you embrace the Antichrist and the idol, which is formulating a lie about the nature of God and even the Savior, and at the same time believe in Christ? By doing this act out of cowardness, they reject the gospel. They refuse to believe. And have they been presented with the gospel? Yes. The gospel has gone out through the entire world in the first half of the tribulation. Remember Revelation chapter 7? There's a great multitude which no man can number of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. And in the form of the gospel of the kingdom, which includes the message of the Savior's death, and as Dr. Pentecost taught, they rejected the person and work of Christ. So, they're unbelieving. They refuse to believe the gospel in order to be saved. And that's the one requirement for the unsaved. Not to turn from their sins, but to believe in Christ. And by believing in Christ, they have eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He that believes in Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And in John 3:36, the wrath of God abides upon the unbeliever. So belief or faith is the only requirement. And the handout we passed out a while back, 160 or 70 verses on faith alone in Christ alone. And it's clear that's the only requirement on man's part. Here, though, unbelief. They obviously are unbelievers. And they refuse to believe in order to be born again. Now, abominable. What is an abomination? It's associated with idolatry. Leonidas says it's possible that Revelation 21:8 refers to sexual perverts. Again, remember the sexual immorality that is associated. Two words here, abominable, sexually immoral. It's possible. The basic root word of something abominable is something to be abhorred. And usually that's associated with idols or idolatry. It's something to shun, be shunned, to turn away from, that they clearly embraced. So Romans chapter 2, verse 22. You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols. Notice how abhorring is associated with idolatry. Do you rob temples? The point is, this word is associated with idol worship. So again, another tie-in to their idolatry. Possibly involving, along with that, sexual perversion. Murderers. Revelation 9:21, Christians will be persecuted and murdered by unbelievers during the tribulation. So look at Revelation 9:21. Not this passage here. We have the describing the unbelievers, but war was made with the remnant who held to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, and unbelievers are persecuted. And I think that's Revelation chapter 12. 12:17. The dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So clearly we have a persecution of believers during that time. Christians will be persecuted and murdered by unbelievers during the tribulation. Once again, associated with their system of worship. I think that's what we have here. A competing system of worship that includes these particular sins. Sexual immorality is also included. Pornos, we get the word pornography with this word here. It means one who engages in sexual immorality, whether a man or woman. Doesn't discriminate by gender. It's wrong, equally wrong. Revelation 9:21, many times associated with idolatry. Again, our text in Revelation 9:21, along with idol worship, that was common practice to engage in sexual immorality with a prostitute. They had male prostitutes, by the way, as well as female prostitutes in the temple worship, at least in the city of Corinth and the various Roman large cities of the Roman Empire. That was part and partial of their pagan worship. And certainly it will be true in the future tribulation period under Antichrist's worship with idolatry. Sexual immorality will be part of their worship system. And then sorcery. Pharmakeus means to administer a drug. But not simply drug users. Certainly there will be an increase in drug usage during the tribulation period. And this is true today, but this term is associated with the occult. Using drugs associated with witchcraft and the occult. And usually they would get high and contact demons through drug usage. By the way, using drugs, especially mind-altering drugs, opens the gateway to contact with demons. So some of the so-called bad trips that people go on and drug usage are actually, they're in the spiritual realm. They're opening themselves to contact with demons. It's a very dangerous thing to fool around with mind-altering drugs, even one time. Some people can be permanently mentally disabled by drug usage. But people on purpose took drugs so that they could have mind-altering experiences and contact the so-called spiritual realm, demonic realm. So once again, this is tied into that system of worship. And the idea here is a sorcerer, one who does extraordinary things through occult means. It's also mentioned Revelation 9:21, the sorcerers. They did not repent of their drug usage to contact demons. And idolatry. This is the core sin that these others flow around. An image worshiper, the one who worships icons or idols. The Antichrist will demand universal idol worship or death. According to Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Here's the key. Whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Whoever worships the Antichrist is an unbeliever. Then, Revelation 13, verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. There's murderers associated with anyone who doesn't worship the image of the beast. So, universal idolatry, and I think idols plural in the first half of the tribulation, certainly idol worship in the second half by the image of the beast. Then all liars. And the Bible associates in the Old and New Testament lying or a lie with idolatry. That is a lie because it misrepresents God. An image, worshiping an image is an act of lying. Because you're worshiping something false, something that's untrue, something that misrepresents the true God. And so it's not simply telling a white lie or, you know, a kid telling his mother, you know, did you do that? No, I didn't do that. I didn't break that dish. I didn't do that. I didn't leave mud on the floor. And well, it's your shoe print, your same size. You want to take for a forensic analysis of this print here, or are you going to own up to it? You want to, you know, do what they do today? I like the shows. I literally saw a show yesterday. This guy who was around the murderer who denied it, the police told him, put your shoes on the table. I thought, well, they're looking at the nature of the shoe print, right? No, they're looking for blood. And on the bottom of his shoe, he changed his clothes, bloody clothes. On the bottom of his shoe, they had old coagulated blood on the bottom of his shoe. And they nailed him. And he confessed to the murder. Pretty interesting. But that's not what we're here for. We're here. Let's take a look at the text here. The point is, though, I'm not talking about someone telling a lie, I didn't do it. Or that wasn't me. I'm talking about liars being involved in a system of worship that opposes the true God. And that's the idea. Romans 1:25 describes idolatry in those terms. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Who exchange the truth of God for the lie. That's people who reject God as creator. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. But they say that God is this statue or image of wood or stone that form out of my own hands. They're making an exchange. They exchange the truth of God as creator for something made by their own hands, and that is the lie. Certainly the Antichrist, he's a liar. Satan's a liar from the beginning, and his system of worship is a lie. It opposes the truth of God as creator. So exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creation. Don't we have nature worshipers today? Rather than the creator. They're worshiping the creation. And certainly there's beauty in the creation, but there's a creator that made the creation. The creator who is blessed forever, amen. That is a lie. And then God gave them up for this reasons to vile passions. Notice sexual immorality is associated with, first of all, the rejection of God's creator and idolatry. Romans 1 also pulls us together. But Romans 1 will be replayed again in the tribulation. People who reject God as creator, falling into idolatry, falling into homosexuality, lesbianism, sexual perversion. All that is associated with what? Rejection of God as creator. And it sums up people who have rejected the truth, not only of God as creator, but of His Son Jesus Christ, who died for them. And they die in rebellion against God. They die as murderers. They die as idol worshipers. They die as sexually immoral. They die in their system of rejection of truth. That's what that is. And so this verse characterizing those who are involved in a system that's in opposition to the truth of God and His holy word. Now, certainly this can be true generally, but I think there's a reason why these specific sins are listed and identified. And I think they're all tied in with the worship of the Antichrist and the tribulation. So that's why he said, in comparison to the New Jerusalem, nothing impure, nothing unclean will enter in. This will be excluded. And the people associated with this evil system will be excluded. In the lake of fire, they'll be excluded from the heavenly Jerusalem, our eternal home. See? So, the Antichrist will demand universal idol worship or death. And so, this is talking about liars, idolatrous heathen, whose religion is the lie that leads people away from the truth of God. And especially the truth of God as creator. All these sins are characterized by individuals who will have their share. The word part, meros, means share. Their part in the lake of fire. Now, Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Whoever was not written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death hath no power. So here these are individuals who experience the second death, meaning eternal separation from God in a liquid lake called the lake of fire. This lake is liquid, more than likely, and it burns with fire and sulfur, burning brimstone. In Revelation 20, verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the criteria. And these people, having rejected the truth, die in their unsaved state. Now, the second death here is described as being in the lake of fire. What is death, by the way? It's separation. Root meaning, thanatos here, I believe the Greek word. The root meaning of death is separation. So those who have rejected the Savior not only will die physically, but will die eternally, in a sense, they'll be separated from Holy God. That doesn't mean they'll cease to exist. We don't believe in annihilationism, but they will suffer eternal corruption, eternal ruin. They will suffer eternal separation from God in a place called the lake of fire. We describe that as Jesus did Gehenna hell. Gehenna hell. And that is eternal death. Eternal death. So, the ones characterized here are those who worship in the tribulation period and are characterized by their idolatry, which leads to the various other sins, including especially the sin of unbelief, unbelief in the Creator God, unbelief in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, that is why they experience eternal torment and have a portion in the lake of fire. Now, let's move on to verse 9. Now we have here, from verses 9 down through verse 21, a picture of the New Jerusalem. And John is taken further on his tour of future events. And his tour guide takes him to show him a city which descends out of heaven from God, and that is the New Jerusalem. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And then the text goes on to further describe the gates and so forth. We'll look at that down the road. But I want to introduce here this vision of the New Jerusalem. Here the tour guide is one of the seven angels. Here the John's prophetic tour guide is one of the angels who poured out the seven plagues on the earth. Those plagues are described in Revelation chapter 16. You remember there are a series of judgments in the tribulation, seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and seven vial or bowl judgments. And this is the last set of judgments, the most severe. And an angel, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, took John on a little tour, prophetically speaking. And Revelation 16:1 shows the seven angels here, the bowl judgments. "I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.'" Now, why did God choose one of the angels who poured out one of the most severe judgments to show him a vision of the New Jerusalem? That's a good question. I don't know. Maybe if you come up with the answer, let me know. But there may be connection with the experience of this angel, and God wants to show a great contrast between God's wrath and God's blessing. That's a possibility, but I'm only speculating at this point, that he chose a particular angel, especially the ones dealing with the plagues, to show him now the glories of a beautiful city. But it does make quite a contrast, doesn't it? Now, here one of those seven angels said to John, he came and talked with me. Me would be the Apostle John, the writer of this book. And he says, "Come, I will show you." Now, he will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, further described as the holy city in verse 10, New Jerusalem. Now, commentators have identified parallel language between this and the verse in Revelation 17:1. Let's look at that, Revelation 17:1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Here we have one of the seven angels here. That may be the tie-in here. But here he judges the city of Babylon, the city in the system. Remember, as we studied Revelation 17 and 18, the city and the system of Babylon. Here the city of Babylon, who is described by abominations, idolatry, and filth, and fornication, and contrasting that, though, with the pure, holy city. And so I put here, remember that novel, A Tale of Two Cities. A Tale of Two Cities. And that's what we have here, a contrast between this city of absolute independence from God, Babylon, rebellion against God, worship in opposition to God, versus the purity and holiness and glory and beauty of the New Jerusalem. Two cities in contrast. And so John now sees the better city, the one that we will occupy, the one that we will live in forever, the New Jerusalem. The closeness of these two words to that, those introduce the state. The closeness of these words to those that introduce the extended vision of the great harlot Babylon in 17:1 makes unmistakable the intended parallelism between this passage about the bride and the earlier one. The clear point is that a person cannot inhabit both cities. He must choose between them. So, those in the tribulation identified with a false religious system, or those identified with the true worship of God, will be part of the New Jerusalem, the bride that descends out of heaven. Now, this city is called the bride because, as we noticed earlier at the beginning of this chapter, a bride pictures someone newly married. And in Revelation 21, verse 2, there's several things that characterize a newlywed or a bride. Certainly, purity should be one of them. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And we have simply a contrast between a city described as a harlot, Scarlet the harlot, actually, and one wearing white, dressed in purity, the bride, the New Jerusalem. So the city dressed like a harlot, Babylon. The city dressed as a newlywed, a bride, young bride, would be the New Jerusalem. Now, what is the bride picture? Permanency. What was marriage intended? Marriage was intended for life. It still is. Permanency. It's also a picture of beauty, the beauty of a bride walking down an aisle, and the purity. And so I think those three depictions depict this city, the New Jerusalem. It will be our permanent home. We will never, ever have to worry about leaving that holy, pure city. We will occupy it forever. It'll be a city of fantastic, multicolored beauty. And as we study the various stones that the Shekinah glory shines off of, we will see a city of incredible beauty and splendor. The glory of God will flood the entire city and radiate off a rainbow of multicolored stones and light. And then it'll be a city of absolute purity. No sin, no rebellion, no anger, no hurt. And as we saw the other things, no more death as a result of the fall. And there's no more sorrow or suffering will be in that city. And so what a picture. We will look at it in further detail later down the road. But the idea of a bride emphasizes marriage, which is intended as a permanent institution. It depicts a bride adorned for a wedding, so it pictures beauty as this place is prepared. The city itself is prepared for the saints. And then purity, So the purity, not allowing any sin in the holy city. Ideally, a bride is the epitome of all that is right and beautiful. She is a symbol of purity, hope, purpose, trust, love, beauty, and wholeness in a world marked with ugliness. The bride motif found in both Testaments is used by God to illustrate His strategy for attracting mankind to the availability of His life-changing grace. This city is very attractive. Hopefully we all want to be there. The New Jerusalem will be the home of all the redeemed. But notice it will be first and foremost the home of the church, the bride of Christ. And that's why I believe it's described as a bride. Another reason. The church occupies a city, and we are described as a bride. And when you put all the various verses together, we're engaged to Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 and other passages of Scripture, and then Revelation chapter certainly 19, the bride returns from heaven, referring to the church. We will occupy a city. We will not be the only occupants, but certainly we will characterize that city as well. Now, I want to finish this passage, and then we'll look at the following one next time. The bride is described as a Lamb's wife. Revelation 19:7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready." And of course, we see the church dressed in fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints, those who have been rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. So we will occupy this holy city. As we examine that passage in Jeremiah, remember, the earthly Jerusalem is called the Lord our righteousness, and she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And then the Lord Himself, the Messiah, is the Lord our righteousness. Well, Messiah will rule from Jerusalem. The city is characterized by its occupant. So the New Jerusalem will be characterized by its occupant, the bride. That doesn't mean we're the only occupant of the city. There'll be the nation of Israel and redeemed Old Testament saints, certainly, as Hebrews 12 describes. Various angels will be there. But it does indicate that John writing to the churches, this is the church's home. Think about that. Even though John describes other events that relate to people in the future, John's primarily writing to the church. And so it's fitting that he ends the book of Revelation describing our eternal home. This is our home here. Every one of us here. Let's put it in practical terms. If you're a believer here today, this is your future home. This is a picture of it. And we'll look at the description later on. It'll take months to go through this, but we'll look at the details of the beauty, incredible beauty of our eternal home. Well, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the description in the book of Revelation describing our future, our eternal home. Certainly, we anticipate being there. And we know that You promised that You would prepare a place for us. And Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "If I go and prepare a place for us, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And we pray as the Apostle John prayed, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." And we know that once you return, you will take us to be with you, and we will occupy that holy city, the New Jerusalem, the bride, forever and ever. Help us, Lord, to continue to give honor and glory here while we are in this tent, this earthly body. And we ask these things in Christ's name. If there's anyone here, want to make sure that give the gospel. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." I encourage you to place your faith in Christ for eternal life, the One who died and paid the penalty of your sins on the cross, and the One who rose bodily from the dead to guarantee that life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The announcements, well,